Well, we're going to continue our look at Luke's gospel, so you can turn to Luke 19 this morning. Luke 19, we're going to eat another big bite this morning. I know you're shocked when you see the verses we're going to cover, but we're going to get through them. It is a lot of narrative that we will go through. It'll be a very familiar passage, doesn't require a lot of explanation. You probably heard this passage many times in your life if you've been around the church. But if not, if this is your first time, great. It's a very helpful passage. And so I'm looking forward to kind of working through it together this morning. I'll read the text in just a moment. It's interesting to me, being saved for a number of decades now by God's grace, it's interesting to me even now, as a believer, to see all the fuss that's been in the church throughout the centuries when it comes to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Just that phrase, God is sovereign, can really cause all sorts of trouble in people's minds and hearts. It really is. And it still shocks me that that's an issue. But people do struggle with the sovereignty of God. Now, I recognize who I'm preaching to. I assume most of you are here and understand that doctrine and embrace that doctrine, but I can't assume that's true of everybody here. But when we talk of God's sovereignty, we're just simply talking of God being actively in control of all things at all times. And yet, that's a debated doctrine in the church. People almost come to blows over the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And it really shocks me now, as I look on that doctrine and read that doctrine and have preached through a number of books of Scripture. It's all over the Bible. In fact, I would say to you, and I say that with a chuckle, but if God is not sovereign, he's not God. Like, if he's not sovereign, he's not God. That is his very nature. The God of the Bible is fully and actively in control of all things. And I went to seminary to learn that all means all. This is the nature of God. This is who he is. You can't read the Bible and not understand that about God. It's everywhere, cover to cover, including the maps in the back of your Bible. God is sovereign. This is his nature. He is sovereign Lord of all things. Yet, there are professed believers who have trouble with that doctrine, or maybe even more, even deny the fact that God is sovereign. There are professed believers who even deny that truth about God. Now, some of those professed believers deny God's sovereignty over salvation. That's obviously been a big issue in the church over the years. In their view, God's not sovereign over salvation. People are. That is their view. There's only two options when it comes to salvation. God's in control of it, or man is. Those are your two options, so pick one. And some that call themselves believers choose to believe that man is sovereign over salvation. They see God as a helpless bystander that just knocks on the door of somebody's heart, hoping that person will let them in. That's their view of God's sovereignty, which is no view of God's sovereignty. It's simply man's sovereignty over salvation. And though there's been many passages and sermons talked about that doctrine, not what this is about this morning. But there are also others, and you may not have heard of these folks, who struggle with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and it's really not a struggle, it's also a denial. They call themselves open theist. They say that God has some sovereignty, but he is not sovereign over the future. In fact, they are open theists. They take that title because they think that God is open to all sorts of possibilities every day, depending upon what people do. That is their view of God, this open theism. In their view, God has not orchestrated the future. He has not predetermined the future. He's simply creating the future as it happens in response to what goes on the earth. In fact, they would say God at times is surprised about what happens on earth. Therefore, he has to go to plan B, C, D, or E. They would say that God lacks foreknowledge really of anything. This open theism, these people do profess Christ. They do say they are believers. But they say that God simply sees the future unfold like we do on earth. Now, as a result of that view, these open theists say that the cross was probably in the general plans of God for Jesus to go to the cross. That's probably in God's general plans. But he was even surprised that Jesus was crucified in his first coming. That would be their view of the cross. In the general plan of God, but ultimately the cross happened because men determined for it to happen and not God. They say that the crucifixion of 30 AD was simply the result of the sins of man. Now, that is true. Man did sin, and they did nail Jesus to a cross. Sinful men did do that. That's what the book of Acts says. But above all, God foreordained that. He was sovereignly in control of every aspect of the cross. Now, in case you haven't figured it out, open theism is heresy. It is heresy. It stands contrary to what Scripture teaches. Open theism is demonic in its origin, and it maligns the very character of God, because God is sovereign. He is sovereign. As such, open theism and open theist, they need to be exposed, they need to be confronted, they need to be opposed at every step, because Scripture teaches God's absolute sovereignty over all things. And I bring all this up as an introduction because this is a great place for us to see this in Luke 19 this morning. You can find the nature of God's sovereignty all over Scripture. It's truly almost in every verse. But I want to really focus upon it this morning as we look at Luke 19. So look at verse 28 of Luke 19, and I'm going to read down to verse 40. Luke 19, verse 28, down to verse 40. After he had said these things, that's a reference to Christ, after Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it happened that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, in which, as you will enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So, when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out.'" Now, if you haven't been here with us, and I think many of you have, but if you haven't been with us, we're going on a verse-by-verse examination of Luke's gospel. And we've been on this journey for quite some time as a church, verse-by-verse through the gospel of Luke. And Luke is just one of four gospels. The gospels are the good news of the life of Christ. The life of Christ, including his birth, his sinless life, his death, his resurrection. And so as we look at Luke's gospel, we're getting a look at Christ. We're going to look at Jesus Christ. Luke started with the life of Christ with his birth in Luke 1 and 2. That's been many years ago for us in Luke 1 and 2, but we began with Jesus' birth in those opening chapters of Luke's gospel. And now in Luke 19, we're very close to his death. In fact, the events that I just read about in Luke 19 occur on the Monday before the Friday crucifixion. Now, I know, and again, you can write me letters, or better yet, write Joe letters. I know this is often called Palm Sunday in terms of these events. Most people see this as the Sunday before the Friday crucifixion when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. But I think if you put the Gospels together and you really look at all the Gospels closely, this looks more like a Monday entry into Jerusalem. And I'm not going to get into all the reasons for that. We can still be friends. If you want to say Palm Sunday, that's fine. Go for it. But I think if you look at all the Gospels together, it looks like this event happened on the Monday before the Friday crucifixion of Christ. And if you want to read more about it, just send me an email and I'll get Joe to call you for a couple hours and he'll explain to you why it's Monday, because I'm sure he's on board with Monday. I haven't asked him. But as we look at this event in the life of Christ, this is often called the triumphal entry. It's often referred to as the coronation of the king. But it's really a pseudo coronation of the king. There's no triumphal entry really in these verses. Now, interestingly, when you look at all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the Gospel writers give us the triumphal entry. And the reason I point that out is oftentimes all four Gospel writers don't include all the events of Jesus' life. In fact, if you look back over the four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, which is more likely the 20,000, is included in all four Gospels. The resurrections in all four Gospels, and some of the events of Passion Week are there. But all four Gospel writers point out this event. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak of this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the donkey. So it's a very significant event in the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's something that all four gospel writers wanted to point out. And remember, all the gospel writers kind of have different audiences in mind. Matthew's writing to Jews. Luke's writing kind of to Gentiles. John's writing to the entire world in a sense. But all four gospel writers want to point out Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. But as I said, it's really not a triumphal entry. In fact, in a few days, Jesus will be dead. He will be arrested. He will be put through a series of phony trials by Romans and Jews, and he will be nailed to a cross on Friday. In fact, the shouts you see in this verse, right, the shouts of this verse, which are "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," will be replaced with "Crucify him on Friday." This is a fickle crowd. Yes, there are disciples here, but we already learned just because you're a disciple of Christ doesn't mean you're saved. Disciples were just learners. They were followers. Some were committed to Christ. Some had repented of their sin and trusted in Christ as a disciple like the apostles and others. But some were just following along with Christ as interested onlookers. But eventually this crowd, the majority of Jews, will turn against Christ. It won't take but a matter of days before the entire crowds that were hailing him as king will be calling for his death. And so there's no triumph here. In fact, if you were to get a picture of Christ in your mind in terms of this entrance, there wouldn't be a smile on his face. And I'll show you that. Look down, we'll see this next week, but look down to verse 41. Excuse me. Look at verse 41. "And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it." This was no triumphal entry for Christ. It was a sad entrance into a city that had rejected him wholeheartedly. Jesus was feeling the weight of 3 years of ministry, preaching the gospel, calling the Jews to salvation, and now he's about to enter the city that should be coronating him as Messiah, and yet they're going to crucify him. And we'll look next week at his thoughts about Jerusalem and their rejection of him. In fact, you could call this the dismal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. He is filled with sadness, and tears stream down his face as he looks over the city of God. So there's nothing to shout about in these verses. There's really nothing to celebrate. There are only tears left to cry. Christ will weep next week in the verses before us. However, before we get to the sadness of Christ, and maybe in the dismalness of this event, there is a beautiful sight as Jesus comes into Jerusalem in these verses. And what is the beautiful sight? It's the beautiful sight of God's sovereign plan coming together. We're going to see the beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God at work in the life of Christ. How all of human history has pointed up to this entrance and up to this crucifixion, and all of human history will now look back upon this event in the world. Instead of a scene where Jesus is kind of going to be surprised at people rejecting him, we're going to recognize that this event was foreordained for him before the foundation of the world, and God is sovereign over every part of it. Every part of it. And I would say to you this morning, as we look at these verses, church, let us be reminded this morning of the wonderful truth that there is a God of God in heaven, and he is fully in control of all things on this earth in your life every day of every moment. This is the nature of God. He is sovereign, and he should be praised for it, because God's sovereignty is meant to bring him glory and good to his people. Now let's look at this passage in a couple parts this morning. We're going to begin in verse 28 with what I call a sovereign destiny, a sovereign destiny. Look back at verse 28. "And after he had said these things," he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, if you've been here For the past few weeks, Jesus has been in Jericho. Jericho was a tropical city, about 3,300 feet below Jerusalem, even though those two cities were only separated by 15 miles. Jericho's 900 feet below sea level, one of the lowest cities on this earth. And now Jesus has to leave Jericho, and he has to climb to Jerusalem, which is truly almost a straight up ascent into the city. Now, before we leave Jericho completely behind, Jericho was a great place in the terms of Jesus' ministry. We saw the salvation of a blind man named Bartimaeus there. We saw the salvation of a tax collector named Zacchaeus there. Jericho was a great place to kind of be a bookend on the ministry of Christ. Jesus went into that city and he saved in the lowest of cities, the lowest of people. In Jewish thinking, tax collectors couldn't be saved. They were to be despised. In Jewish thinking, blind people couldn't be saved. God had cursed them. But Jesus goes into this lowly city and he saves the lowest of men in that city. And they really become bookends on the public salvation of Christ. The thief on the cross will trust in Christ, but in terms of his public ministry, when Jesus leaves Jericho, those two men become great examples of what Jesus came to do, which is seek and save the lost. Both of those men understood their losses. They understood their sin. Christ saved both of these men. But it has come for Jesus to leave Jericho. The time has come for him to make his way to Jerusalem. And a few weeks ago, we saw this parable that Jesus tells. As he makes his way to Jerusalem, he tells a parable. We saw it in verses 11 to 27. It's called the parable of the minas. And Jesus tells this parable, and he gives the purpose of the parable. Luke tells us the purpose of that parable was to let everybody know in the crowd that when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he's not going there to bring the kingdom of God immediately. That was not the point of the first coming, for Jesus to walk into Jerusalem, take his throne, and rule this world with a rod of iron. That was not the plan of God. Now, understand, and I've made this point many times, and I'm sure you're tired of hearing it, but that was the Jewish expectation of Christ. In 30 AD, the Jews were expecting that out of Christ. They were expecting Jesus to ascend Jerusalem, ascend his throne, and then rule this world with a rod of iron. They were expecting the government to rest upon his shoulders. Those were the Jewish expectations of Christ in 30 AD. However, that was not the plan of God. As I've said before, and listen carefully, the first coming of Jesus Christ was not intended to bring the kingdom of God to earth. It was intended to bring sinners into the kingdom of God. That's the point of the first coming. I mean, you can have a kingdom, but it wouldn't have anybody in it. You can have the kingdom of God on earth, but if people are still in their sin, they don't go in. So Christ came the first time not to bring the kingdom, but to bring sinners into the kingdom. And so we've seen this over and over. And so Jesus tells a parable about the minas, where he tells the story of a nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom and then return and reward his servants. And as we look back on it in 2026, we're like, oh, we get this perfectly. We know exactly what happened. Jesus did come. He was rejected. He did go away for a while to receive a kingdom, and he will return. And we read this passage, we're like, oh, yeah, this makes perfect sense. And that's what that parable was about. It was intended to alert the Jews not to the fact that Christ had come to bring the kingdom, but to cleanse them of sin. So we saw that, and we looked at that parable. And now in verse 28, we move kind of from the king of the parable to the present king. Jesus is now telling the parable. He's told the parable, and now he's actually going into Jerusalem. And why is he going? Because he's going to go away for a while. He's going to walk into a city that should have embraced him. They're going to reject him, crucify him. He will be resurrected in 3 days. And then 40 days later, he will ascend back to heaven. So this parable comes to life right here. And verse 28 kind of sends us into the parable of the king preparing for his departure. You see, unlike what the open theists say, Jesus knows exactly the plan of God. He is God. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly this will be the last time in his ministry he goes into Jerusalem. He's very much aware of what awaits him in Jerusalem. He has full knowledge of the plan of God. He knows that this will be his last Passover. Jesus is likely 33 years old, give or take a few years. We can't be dogmatic. And for all of those years, he had celebrated Passover. But now he's going to be the Passover lamb at this Passover. And he knows that. He's very much aware of what is about to occur to him in Jerusalem. And I love what the text says. He's going on ahead. He's leading the pack. Why is he leading the pack? Because he knows this is God's ordained time for his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's leading his disciples. Now look, the logical person, the person without any future knowledge would say, I ain't going there. I mean, they want to kill me in Jerusalem, not Christ. He's going into Jerusalem. He could have avoided the city. He could have went any direction. He's in Jericho. Jerusalem's west of Jericho. He could have went north. He could have went south. He could have went east. Where did he go? He went west. He's going to the cross. This is the plan of God. This was God's sovereign plan for Christ. Yes, evil men will crucify Jesus in Jerusalem, but God's fully in control of that. This was God's plan. He's going to die on the exact day foreordained by God in eternity past. Christ is fully in control of what's going on here. Fully in control. Not one step of his is out of place. He is going to Jerusalem, and he's going to die at the very second ordained by his Father. So as he climbs this road, leaving Jericho, headed up to Jerusalem, he's on the very timetable of God. Perfectly on schedule. A timetable that was set before the foundation of the world. You could say about Christ, he was sovereignly predestined for the cross. That's one of those words we kind of gives us heebie-jeebies, predestined. Who understood the predestination of God? Christ Jesus. He was set apart for the cross. And he's going to arrive at the cross at just the right time, just the right day, to fulfill the plan of God. But there's another picture of God's sovereignty at work. Look at verses 29 to 34. I call this a sovereign donkey. You have to love donkeys in the Bible. They play such an important role at times. From Balaam, even to this little donkey we're going to meet. Look at verse 29. And it happened that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives. Now, you know I love geography, and you have to love geography, or you have to just put up with it as we preach through Scripture, because it's all over the Bible. And it's interesting as you look at these cities and towns. That's why a map in the back is helpful. Or now you have all sorts of resources in terms of understanding Israel online. But as Jesus would walk up from Jericho and go literally straight up into Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 2,200 to 2,500, depending on where you're at in Jerusalem, feet above sea level. As he walks up to Jerusalem, you couldn't see the city. You would only see the city when you reached the top of the Mount of Olives. That was a mountain that stood about a half mile east of the Temple Mount. And so when you got to the Mount of Olives, you could actually look over Jerusalem. We'll see that next week. When Jesus gets there and he's able to go down the Mount of Olives, he's going to look over Jerusalem. But he's climbing up all the way, preparing to get up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And so as he's going up, he passes through a couple villages right here. You see these villages. Bethpage, we know very little about Bethpage. We do know a lot about Bethany. You can even visit Bethany today if you go to Israel. It's just a little bitty village right before you get to the top of the Mount of Olives. You'd be going up and up and up. You'd pass through Bethpage and Bethany, and then you get to the top of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus loves to stay in Bethany. There are people that he loves, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In fact, it hasn't been but a few weeks ago that Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead right here in Bethany. And so this becomes a place that Jesus operates at times. In fact, we're going to get into Passion Week and the remaining parts of Luke's gospel, and Jesus will leave Jerusalem and go back to Bethany at times and stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so this is a very familiar city that you hear about in Scripture. Now, these cities, again, they are nondescript places, a few homes, just a little nothing kind of a place. I mean, Whitmire would look like a thriving metropolis compared to Bethany. That's our only claim to fame. We're tiny otherwise. But this is just a small place. And Jesus would go there and he would stay there. Now, they play a very important role, though, in the plan of God. Look at verse 29. And it happened that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, because the Lord has need of it. So when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Now these verses are just a little bit of the narrative, but they're amazing. I mean, this is some amazing verses. If you just look at this verse, what I just read to you, for starters, you see the supernatural knowledge of Jesus. Right, this is the omniscience of Christ as God. Right? He knows that there is an unridden young donkey in this area. And we're not sure exactly which village it was in. It looks like it was in Bethpage, not Bethany. Doesn't really matter. But you see Jesus' knowledge of this donkey, this young donkey in this village. You also see the foreknowledge of Christ in knowing that somebody's going to ask these disciples, hey, why are you taking my colt? Jesus knows that's going to happen. And third, you also see the sovereign work of God in the heart of the donkey's owners to allow his colt to be taken with these strange men that come and untie it. I mean, it's just an incredible picture. And look, this is just a small window into how God works out his sovereignty every day. You just get a little snapshot of God's sovereignty in action right here in all those ways. I mean, God has orchestrated the birth of this colt to make sure it wasn't ridden so that Jesus could have use of it on this very day, on this Monday before the Friday crucifixion. I mean, you also see the sovereignty of God directing the heart of the donkey's owner to a place where these strangers just say to this owner, the Lord has need of it, and he just lets the donkey go. Again, this is the sovereign working of God. And all of this is happening in a tiny village in the middle of nowhere because Jesus was fully aware that he would walk into this town on this day in need of a colt to ride into Jerusalem. That's just an amazing little account right there. Just tucked right here in Luke's gospel. An amazing picture of God's sovereignty. And look, it really does sound too amazing for us. Right? We're like, how did this all work out? I want you to know, church, and I'm not telling you nothing you probably don't know, but listen to me carefully. This is the very nature of God's sovereign power and authority over all things that is happening around you and in your life every day. This is going on all the time. This is the providential sovereignty of God, moving all events in the world to bring him glory and to bring good to his people. This is God's nature. Now the world says things like, what a strange coincidence. That word shouldn't be in the mouth of a believer ever. God is working all things out in this world for his good and the glory, for his glory and the good of his people. We don't call them coincidences. What do we say? This is God's working sovereignly in the world every day. So what he does. And why did God do all of this? We call all of this. Why did he do all this in this passage? I'll read to you, and you can make a note in your Bible if you want to. Here is Zechariah 9:9, written about 500 years prior to this event. Here's Zechariah 9:9. Listen to it carefully. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. God worked out all this in this little passage in Luke's gospel. He worked out this young donkey being born at the right time, in the right village, to the right owners. God orchestrated all of this for the express purpose of keeping one verse of the Old Testament. In or around 450 BC, Zechariah predicted this. He wrote about this, and God brought it to pass perfectly, according to what he had written centuries earlier. You see, God's sovereignty works to ensure that God always keeps his word. His sovereignty works to ensure that he always keeps his word. Not one word of God fails, ever. He keeps his word. So, believer, don't be anxious that God won't keep his word to you. Don't be anxious that God won't keep his word to you. He keeps every single word of his. Doesn't matter the amount of quote-unquote work required. God brings his word to pass. I mean, look at all the trouble he went to just to make sure Zechariah 9:9 didn't fail. But this is the nature of God. His sovereignty ensures that his word never fails us. As you read this morning, he who began a good work in you, he will complete it. Amen, church? God will complete it. And I'll tell you this, if God works out all things to ensure that a young donkey's in the right village at the right time, at the right age, being owned by the right person, how much more will he care for those made in his image who trust and believe in him? But that's not the case for those who refuse to believe in him. I want you to look at verse 35. I call this a sovereign delusion. A sovereign delusion, verse 35. And they, that would be the disciples, unnamed disciples, not sure who these disciples were, and they brought it to Jesus, the donkey. They brought this young donkey to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. So these disciples have secured the young donkey, and they brought it back to Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us, he's one of the gospel, the only gospel writer of the four that tells us, the colt's mother also came. Now, that would make sense. You got a young donkey, probably wants to stay with mom. And so Matthew says that the colt's mother also came back, but Jesus gets on the young donkey. Now, Luke makes really no mention of it, neither do any of the gospel writers. But as I was studying this and thinking about it, one thing came to mind. I wonder what those disciples were talking about on the way there, on the way back. I mean, Jesus just said, okay, go get this donkey. The owner's there. If he says, you know, what are you doing? You just say that the Lord has need of it. I'm sure they're thinking on the way, this ain't going to work. I mean, there ain't no way. This guy, nobody's going to buy our story. The Lord has need of it. I'm sure they're probably even joking around on the way there. I'm sure they're hoping, I hope nobody sees us. I'm sure they're up there really quietly untying the donkey open. Nobody comes out of the house. I mean, I have to wonder what the conversation was like. I'm sure they are astonished when it all came out just as Jesus had told them. Anybody ask you? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. And now after this, right, they've untied the donkey. They got mama with them and they've told the owner the Lord has need of it. And guess what? The owner let him go with it. I'm sure they're even more astonished on the way back. Did this whole plan work? I'm sure the donkey's a little shocked. But I can't imagine what these disciples were thinking. I'm sure they're just bewildered by all these events. Anyway, they get the donkey back to Jesus. And they make some type of saddle out of it. They put all their garments on the donkey. And I'm sure those disciples were the first one to just, okay, take my shirt. I mean, I'm just overwhelmed at this point. Okay, whatever it takes to make a saddle, here's the saddle. But they put a saddle of sorts on this young donkey, and Jesus climbs on the donkey. Now remember, and again, I'm no horseman. I don't know anything about it. The only thing I know about horses is don't walk behind them and don't get on them. I mean, that's pretty much all I know, but maybe you can enlighten me one day. But I mean, here's a young donkey, never been sat on. I would assume his first instinct is to say, get off me. But when its creator sits on it, guess what? Animal instincts overcome by the sovereignty of God. I mean, this animal, for all we know, created for this very purpose, so that its creator could ride that young donkey into Jerusalem. And again, this is God's outworking of his sovereign plan. This is who God is. And so what does Jesus do? He begins to enter into Jerusalem. Now look at verse 36. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. Now Tanya has nursery this morning, but you can ask her when she comes out of nursery. I can't begin to tell you how many times I've taken off a coat and spread it over a mud puddle for her. I mean, many, many times. Just survey her after nursery. I'm glad she was in there this morning. I had no idea she had nursery this morning, but it worked out perfect for her to be in there. Because, I mean, I'm a man of chivalry. I mean, I just buy coats for the express purpose of putting over mud puddles. If you believe that, you know, anyway, you shouldn't believe that because I don't think I've ever done that. But the picture of spreading garments on the road, I mean, why would a young man do that for a young lady in times past? It's a picture of love and commitment and service and submission. Same picture here. When you would take off a garment and spread it on the road, you are submitting yourself to whoever's going to walk on that garment. And so the Jews are throwing their coats off, their garments, as this donkey with Jesus on its back rides into Jerusalem. And why were they doing that? Look at verse 37. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You see, the multitudes, and this would include not just the disciples, but the crowds, their garments were going on the ground because they thought their political savior had come. They thought the days of Roman domination were over. Messiah's here. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's going to overthrow Roman authority. We will now have the government we've always wanted. Our Messiah will be king. John and Matthew tell us, and this is why you don't see it in Luke's gospel, John and Matthew tell us they were throwing palm branches on the road as well. Palm branches were a sign of joy and celebration. So it's often known as Palm Sunday, but from now on, y'all call it Palm Monday, and your relatives will think you're crazy. But anyway, this is a picture of a royal entrance. I mean, their Messiah's coming, and the people are happy, and they're submissive to him. They're laying their lives down, in a sense, by throwing their garments on the road because they're ready to be a nation that's great again in the eyes of the world. They're ready for Gentile oppression to end. Remember, going all the way back to 586 BC and even beyond that to 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and ruled over them. The Babylonians came in and ruled the Jews. The Persians followed, the Greeks followed, and now it's been Roman domination of Israel for centuries. I mean, they're ready to be free from slavery to Rome. They're tired of political corruption. And so, in verse 38, they actually pull directly from Psalm 118. Psalm 118:26 is what they're saying right here. It's a hallelujah psalm. They're seeing their king come into Israel. They're seeing their king come into the city of God, and so they're hailing him. They're seeing him coming with the full authority of God, which is what Messiah would be. And then the last part of verse 38, the crowds are seeing him as the one who's finally going to bring peace to Jerusalem. Because in their minds, there can be no peace with God. God cannot be at peace until Jerusalem's at peace. And so they're seeing a Messiah who's going to change the very picture of Israel in the world. Now, we've already said this, but I'll repeat it again today. In one sense, they're absolutely right. Christ is that king. He is that political deliverer. He is the one whose government, the world government, will be upon his shoulders. There is no doubt about that. And so in one sense, they're right to submit to him. In one sense, they're right to throw their garments on the ground. He is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the one who will bring the peace of heaven to earth. This is true about Jesus Christ. However, in 38 AD, as he sits on the back of a young donkey on the crest of the Mount of Olives, he's not coming into Jerusalem to be coronated. He's coming in to be slaughtered. He's coming in to die for the sins of his people. And why is he not coming in to be coronated by the Jews? Simple. He's not coming in to be coronated by the Jews because they refuse to repent of their sin. They refuse to admit how sinful they are. They may lay their garments on the road to submit to him as king, but they won't lay their hearts on the road to submit to him as Lord and Savior. They don't think they're that bad of a people. You see, the Jews at this point, they love the notion of Christ as king, but they see no need for Christ the Savior. They want political victory, no doubt. What they don't want to admit is their spiritual poverty. They want Israel to be great again, but they don't want to confess how horrible they are. You know, it's always easy to get behind some political movement. If you want to join a political movement, all you do is just join the crowd. Right? Just join the crowd. You just get on board. You follow the politics. You join the crowd. You tag along. But it's very hard to make a personal spiritual assessment of your heart. That's what's hard to do. It's easy to jump on the bandwagon. It's hard to put your heart under Scripture and examine your sin. It's easy to want your nation to get better. It's very hard for you to want your life to get better. Because in order for you to want your life to get better, you have to admit how sinful you are. That was true of the crowds around Christ. The Jews were ready for a king, but they had no interest in a Savior because they really weren't that bad. So they hailed this political deliverer. They threw their garments on the road for this donkey to walk on. They're submitting their lives to this political Messiah. But what they failed to see is that Christ is a spiritual deliverer. This is why Christ came. Yes, he is the Messiah. He is the ultimate king of Israel. He is the ultimate son of David. He is the ultimate king of the world. But more than anything, in that moment in 30 AD, Christ was the Savior from sin, and they failed to see him. They never considered their need of salvation. In fact, don't miss the very end of verse 37. It says that the crowds were rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. It's a very important statement right there about the crowds. The Greek word for miracles there, we talked about it a bunch. It's dunameion. We get the English word dynamite from it. They were hailing him for all the powerful miracles that he did. The dynamic, the dynamite miracles of Christ. That's why the crowds were hailing him. They were hailing him because he could make bread and fish out of thin air, and therefore they could get free food the rest of their lives from Messiah. They were hailing him as a miracle healer. I mean, he pretty much banished illness in Israel for 3+ years. And they're ready for free health care. I mean, they're hailing him for all of these miracles that they had seen and witnessed, and nobody denied them. Even Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, couldn't deny the miracles. They were unmistakable. And so the crowds are hailing him for all of his power to do these miracles. You know the greatest miracle of Christ? Salvation. Taking a dead heart and making it alive. It's the greatest miracle Christ does. The crowds miss that. They missed the fact that Jesus had saved Matthew the tax collector. They not just missed it, they maligned Christ because he did that. The crowds missed the miracle of Bartimaeus, the blind man, being saved. The Old Testament was clear, only Messiah can heal the blind. The crowds weren't interested in salvation. The greatest miracles of Christ in his first coming were the people he saved. Those were the greatest miracles. Jesus saved a Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus saved the madman of Gerizim. Jesus saved the paralytic that came down through the roof because his friends dropped him in front of a sermon. The salvations of Christ were the miracles, but they're not praising Jesus for saving others. They're just really overwhelmed at all the miracles he could do physically in the world. They're only interested in the government that he's going to bring. And what a sad delusion that was. What a sad delusion that was. But you know why the Jews didn't get it? You know why they didn't see this in Christ? Because they refused to submit their lives to him. They refused to admit their sin, admit their need of a Savior. And so what did God do? He blinded their eyes to God in the flesh. They couldn't see the God they say they knew when he stood right before their eyes. In fact, it got worse. They called for his death. So while the crowds hail him on this Monday, they will call for his death on Friday. And listen to me, church, don't miss this. The same is true today. There are all sorts of people still hailing Christ for all sorts of wrong reasons. Don't be part of that deluded crowd today. Because here's what happens. People hail Christ until he exposes their sin. And then guess what they say? Not a sinner, don't need a Savior, I'm a good person. So people hail Christ for all the wrong reasons until he exposes their sin. Jesus walked into Nazareth in his hometown. He was the hometown boy. They should have loved this guy. And he walked in and he said, "You are poor, blind, and miserable spiritually." And what do? Let's find a cliff to throw him off. That's how quickly people turn on Christ. And this crowd will do the same in just a matter of days. I will tell you this morning, church, with the authority of Scripture behind me, Christ Jesus is the Savior from sin, but only if you admit that you're in need of a Savior. One final thing to see in the passage this morning. We're going to go to the Lord's table after this. One final thing to see. I call this a sovereign declaration. Look at verse 39. A sovereign declaration. This is fascinating. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And so the crowds are hailing Jesus, and the Pharisees are ready to nail him to a cross. That's where they are. The crowds will get there. In fact, when Jesus enters the city on this Monday, He is doing it to provoke the anger, in a sense, of these Pharisees. He's going to bring about his death through the hands of sinful men, through the hearts of sinful men. This is the Passover. He will die. And so as he walks into the city, the anger of the Pharisees is at a boiling point. They've wanted him dead for some time. They fear the crowds. But they're going to kill Jesus in the midst of the crowds. So this is going to reach a boiling point in their hearts. They're going to murder Christ this week. It's going to happen. But on this day, the Pharisees are trying just to quiet the crowds. They see Jesus being worshipped and praised as blasphemy. In their view, Christ is not their Messiah. And so when the crowds are attributing Psalm 118, 26 to Christ, this is seen as treason to God. And they're wanting to quiet the entire crowd. They're wanting everybody to hush. And so they appeal to Christ. Hey, make these people quiet down. You're not our Messiah. You're not God in the flesh. In fact, the Pharisees saw Jesus as the greatest threat to their thriving business. We're going to talk about it. You're going to see how greedy and evil these men really were in the Passion Week. But they're trying to quiet the crowds, and they're asking Jesus to quiet his disciples. I mean, Jesus is really destroying their profitable business. He's upending their traditions, all their teaching. He's exposing their sin. So the Pharisees want everybody quiet when it comes to Christ. They want the praise of Christ to stop. But guess what Jesus says? You have to love it in verse 40. You can't stop the praise. Now understand, up until verse 40 in the Gospels, Jesus has generally deflected the praise. He's actually told people at times, don't even go tell anybody. He didn't want to excite, really antagonize, anger the Jews, and which will lead to a premature death. And so at times he's deflected the praise. But now what does he do in verse 40? He receives it. He's receiving the praise. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He has come in the name of the Lord. No doubt about that. And so he says this in verse 40, but Jesus answered and said to the Pharisees, here's his answer, I tell you, if the disciples, if the crowds were silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus here acknowledges the praise, receives the praise. He is the King. He has come and for the right reasons to be a King, to be a Savior. And ultimately, no one will stop the praise of Jesus Christ. No one will stop the praise of Jesus Christ. Christ will be praised. The Pharisees can try to silence the crowds, but Jesus essentially says here, I can make the rocks praise me if I need to. In fact, some have said, and I don't know if this is stretching the text too much, but some have said the rocks did praise Christ. On the cross, rocks were split in half when he died on the cross. The stone in front of the tomb was rolled away. But I think Jesus here is just talking about inanimate objects. He is Lord over all creation. I mean, if you look at the nature of God, if you look at the nature of Christ, all creation can praise Him and does praise Him. I mean, read the Bible. Fish obey Jesus Christ. I mean, He just tells these bunch of fishermen who can't catch fish that I can relate to, He just sends all the fish into their net one night. I mean, every fish in the Sea of Galilee goes to their nets in the area and gets in the nets to where they can't even get them on land. Fish obey Christ. Donkeys obey Christ. Ever met Balaam and the Tonkin donkey? Frogs obey Christ. There were plagues in Egypt filled with frogs. And the worst of all, even gnats obey Christ. I just have a few prayer requests when it comes to gnats, honestly. But we see all of creation obeying Christ. All of creation obeys its creator. In fact, you know what the Bible says? Every knee of every person will bow before Jesus Christ. Every knee ever made will bow before Christ. Every knee. You will either willingly bow it or you'll be forced to bow a knee to Christ. Because you can't stop His praise. He is Lord of all creation. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation. And right here in this passage, we've seen His sovereign power, His sovereign authority. And I will tell you, every grain of sand and every blade of grass obeys Jesus Christ. Everyone. Yes, this creation is cursed under sin. It is waiting to be free from the curse. But even in the meantime, all of creation submits to Christ. And all of creation, from the least to the greatest, will praise Him. And I can assure you this morning, It is better to bow your knee today than to be forced to bow it later. You see, my friends, the sovereignty of Christ Jesus is not up for debate. You can write all the books, we can have all the conversations, all you want. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ is not up for debate. He is not on trial. We're not here trying to determine if Christ is sovereign. He is. You're the one on trial. Will you acknowledge that sovereignty? Will you submit to that sovereignty? Will you praise Christ for his sovereignty? You're the one on trial. His sovereignty is absolutely settled in heaven and on this earth. Christ is sovereign. That is an established fact. And just in this passage right here this morning, we just get a snapshot. He is sovereign over his steps that are going to take him to Jerusalem to a cross. He's sovereign over the events that give him a little young donkey he can ride into Jerusalem. He's sovereign even over the delusional view that people have of him as Messiah. And he is sovereign over the praise that is due to him. This is the nature of Christ. And I will tell you, he will be exalted in your life. He will be exalted in your salvation, or he will be exalted in your judgment. Either way, he gets praise. And I can't plead with you enough. If you're not bowing your knee to Christ and his sovereignty, do it today. He's Lord and Savior. He will save you, and he will rule your life, and it will be the greatest blessing you've ever experienced.